Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can have a two-way conversations with you. That's why we have a live broadcast, so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything interesting to people who are involved in those kinds of explorations. You don't have to be a Christian to call in with a question. In fact, if you disagree with the host or see things in any way contrary, feel free to call in and we will be glad to talk to you as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I need to make a few announcements. Tonight, 7 o'clock Pacific time. Now, we've got people listening all over the world, so it's a different time for you. But if you can calculate when it is 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, we have a Zoom meeting you're all invited to be a part of. This is done once a month, the first Wednesday night of every month. And usually it's just a Q&A time, but I was asked if I would speak about dispensationalism. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist, so I was asked if I would deconstruct dispensationalism. If you are a dispensationalist, you're certainly welcome to join us and hear what I have to say. If you're not and just wonder why, what dispensationalism is or why I don't believe it, that's what we'll be talking about tonight. I'm a former dispensationalist, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements and see how to log into that meeting. All the login information is there. Now, there's also some things going on in Oregon this weekend. I am in Oregon now, and I'll be speaking every night through Sunday night, not tonight, but Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday night in Oregon. And I think there's a daytime thing, too, if I'm not mistaken, one of those days. Oh, Sunday morning, sure. Okay. So, and if you're interested in that, if you're in Oregon, just go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see the times and places, and you're certainly welcome to join us at any of those gatherings in Oregon this weekend. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Phil from Florida. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is, are God-fearing Jews that have rejected Jesus while alive and then died considered asleep, and will they have another chance in the future to be saved?
Well, God-fearing Jews who die without receiving Christ, are they considered asleep? Well, I mean, it depends on the state of the dead. There are some people who believe that all the dead are in a state resembling sleep. A more common view, I think, among Christians is that, and it's the view I hold, that when a person dies, if they're a Christian, they go to be with the Lord. Now, what happens to them if they're not Christians is never really discussed much in Scripture. We have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Both of them were Jewish, and one of them was in the bosom of Abraham, no doubt because he died in faith. And the rich man was also Jewish, but he was in Hades. So, that's the only thing we have in the New Testament that says anything about the afterlife of dead people, where they are if they're not saved. And so a Jew who dies without Christ is in very much the same condition as a Gentile who dies without Christ. Christ is the only means of salvation. Now you said, will they have another chance to be saved? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us of one. There are things the Bible doesn't talk about. The Bible doesn't talk about whether people, after they die, will have another opportunity to be saved, in the future. But most Christians believe that there are no second chances in hell. And that being so, then it would be that anyone who died without Christ would not have a second chance. Again, the Bible is more or less silent on that, but it wouldn't be any different for a Jewish person than for a Gentile. In the New Testament, Jew and Gentile are not important distinctions. In the Old Testament, of course, they are, because Israel was a special nation set apart from the Gentiles to be God's special people. But in the New Testament, there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. God doesn't evaluate people by what category they are in terms of gender or race or, you know, social categories. He evaluates people by whether they have faith in Christ or not. So most Jewish people, like most Gentile people, do not have faith in Christ. And therefore, we have reason to believe that if they die without Christ, well, they are not with Christ. And we have nothing in the Bible that would tell us specifically that they will have another chance to be saved afterward. God knows.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, Phil, thanks for your call. John from East Meadow, New York, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Yeah, hi, thank you. I have two questions. One, I live in New York, so I have difficulty getting on Zoom. I do have a vocal question, but I have difficulty navigating Zoom with other things. Can I get on tonight, 10 o'clock Eastern time? Can I get on? Is there a phone number I can call, or is it, how do you get on the call? This debate I want to see.
Right.
For discussion.
Yeah, well, just go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says announcements. Scroll down to tonight's date, and it has the information how to log on. If you've never logged on to a Zoom meeting, it's pretty intuitive, but if there certainly must be someone around you who could tell you how to use those numbers. There's two codes. One's a website you go to, and the other is a access code, but they're both listed there.
Okay, so at 10 o'clock, would I be on the computer, or can I, how would I have to be on the computer?
It's on the computer. Uh-huh.
There's no call in. No call in number.
Pardon?
Okay, so there's no call in number. Phone number.
No, there's not a call-in number. Well, I'm just look there, and you'll see the information there at the website.
Okay, thenarrowpath.com announcements, and then scroll down. Also, you mentioned that number one time, the 1,000 years, which you believe took place. You don't think it was 1,000 years, and it may not be, but you believe that took place starting around AD 70?
No, that's not my position. I do believe that some important things happened around AD 70, and some of those things that happened there fulfilled scriptures, which sometimes they are thought to be eschatological scriptures. In other words, they are scriptures that some people apply to the end of the world. I believe some of those scriptures actually were predicting things that happened around 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. But that's not really directly related to the 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign, as it's sometimes called, or the millennium in Revelation 20, is understood by many to be a literal 1,000 years. That will be a reign of Christ set up on earth after he returns. But through most of church history, it was believed, and I believe, that 1,000 years is symbolic, and that it represents the whole period of time, however long it may be. It's more than 1,000 years, but it represents the whole period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. It's not an approximate number or a literal number. It's basically a symbolic number. It just means a long time.
Okay. All righty. Thank you so much. Have a good evening.
Sure. If you'd like to know more about that, at our website, while you're there, you could go to the tab also that says topical lectures. And if you look under that tab, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And you'll find in that series lectures on the millennium, and you can get more of a thorough treatment of that.
Okay. All right, we'll do.
Okay, John.
Thanks.
Great. God bless you. All right. Bye now. Jim from Azusa, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can hear you. Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm a believer in the pre-tribulation rapture. So that means that the Christians won't go through the Great Tribulation, as I understand it.
Yes, that's what pre-tribulation rapture means. Mm-hmm.
Do you believe it?
No, no longer. I used to teach it, but I don't believe it's taught in the Bible, so I've changed my opinion.
Well, what about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4?
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 talk about the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the resurrection and the rapture of the church, right? But there's no mention of tribulation. There's nothing there that says pre-tribulational. All Christians throughout history believed in the rapture, and I do too. But throughout most of history, Christians believe the rapture occurs at the second coming of Christ. It wasn't really till the...
I think it occurs before the tribulation, because I'm reading a book by a very astute Christian theologian. He's been teaching in a Christian college for around 40 years, David Hocking.
Oh, yes. I've listened to David Hocking many times. In fact, I've read some books by him.
Yeah, and he definitely believes in the pre-tribulation rapture.
Of course he does. Of course he does. He's a dispensationalist. Yeah.
What's that mean?
Well, dispensationalism is the theological system that believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believed it, too, for many years. By the way, I've also read books by very astute theologians who believed in the pre-tribulation rapture, as well as many books by astute theologians who don't believe in it. It's not enough just to say this guy has taught for 40 years and therefore, you know, he must be right. I myself have been teaching the Bible for 53 years, and that doesn't mean I'm right. In fact, the first several years that I was teaching the same thing David Hocking is teaching now. But in my studies of Scripture...
What changed your mind?
The Bible.
Well, I think the Bible promotes and... I think the Bible promotes the pre-tribulation rapture. I just want to be clear about where I stand.
Well, okay, that's pretty clear about where you stand. But, you know, the verse you mentioned doesn't mention a pre-trib rapture. So, I mean, do you have any verses that convince you particularly that the rapture is before the tribulation?
In the next chapter, chapter 5, it says we're not appointed unto wrath.
That's true. We're not appointed to wrath, but to receive salvation, it says, in Christ Jesus. So instead, when we stand before God on the judgment day, we who are in Christ will receive not wrath, but salvation. That's what Paul says. There's nothing in Paul's language there that suggests he's talking about the tribulation period.
Okay, well, anyway, I'm clear on where I'm in the position, and I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. So you have a nice day. You have a nice day.
All right. All right. Thanks for your call. God bless. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dominique, who's also calling from California, somewhere in California. Hi, Dominique. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Great to talk to you again. I have a question in regards to, so my experience with, like, good and evil is that, you know, looking at God wants us to use some reason in the way we live our lives and just not look at Scripture, the black and white print, and just not use any sort of reasoning. So with that being said, you know, what I've kind of seen is that when we look at the world and live in the world, that, you know, good and evil has some gray associated with it. In other words, evil people aren't all evil in that they probably have done some good somewhere throughout their lives. And just like people that we might consider to be good have not 100% been good like Christ, because we're not perfect. So that being said, how would you reconcile Romans 10 through 12 in the New Testament, where it's saying there is no good, everyone falls short?
You're talking about Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12.
Right. Yeah. Chapters 3, verses 10 through 12, and also where Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" That's in Mark 10:18, that the only good is God. Now, it would seem to be that there's like two tracks to look at this in, but I wanted to get your perspective on how would you reconcile what I just said, and unless you don't agree that, you know, that when we look at people that are good, well, we can't really say that everything they've done is good and there's no evil, because we all have some evil.
Okay, yeah, you've made that point. So you want to know how I deal with those verses?
Okay. How do you reconcile those two things, right?
Okay, well, when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why is it you call me good? There's none good but God," Well, we just have to take that at face value. He's either saying he's not good or he's saying he's God. Now, Christians believe that he's God and therefore no problem. Problem solved. If someone doesn't believe he's God, then they'll have to say he's not good, which is kind of hard because Jesus was sinless. He's the only man who ever lived who was sinless. So I believe we're kind of stuck with only one choice there. Instead of him saying he's not good, I think he's no doubt saying he's God. Because I don't know of any other way to take that statement. There's none good but God, he said. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Well, obviously he's either saying, as you should be able to tell because I'm good, that I'm in fact God. Or else he's saying, since I'm not God, I'm not good. I mean, those are the only two possibilities. I take the first, that he's saying he is God. Now, in Romans chapter 3, this is not an isolated text. Paul is making a case in the first portion of Romans that Jews and Gentiles are alike in need of salvation. Jews and Gentiles are sinners, about equally so. And he had to make this point because many Jewish people in his day believed that because they were circumcised, which all Jews were from birth, or from 8 days old, and since they have the law and the Gentiles didn't, the Gentiles were all pagans, except for the ones who were Christians, and there weren't many Christian yet in those days. So, you know, Gentile usually meant pagan, and Jew meant, you know, an observant Jew. Now, a person who was an observant Jew, that just means that he went to synagogue and he was circumcised and he probably kept a kosher diet and things like that. But it didn't mean that he lived a sin-free life. And Paul makes that very clear, for example, in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, indeed, you're called a Jew. He says, you rest in the law, meaning your confidence is in the fact that you are a Jew and you Jews have the law where the Gentiles do not have the law. And you make your boast in God, that you know his will and you approve of things that are excellent, etc., etc. Now, he's saying this to Jews, and he's still talking to them in chapter 3. And in chapter 3 and verse 9, and this is just before the passage that you asked about, he said, what then? Are we better than they? Now, who's we? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, meaning God gave the scriptures, the prophets, and the law to the Jewish people, not to the Gentiles. So he said, is there any advantage of being Jew? Oh, yes, very much. It's very advantageous to have access to the law and to the prophets. But he goes up and says, well, if we have this advantage, are we better people then? And he says, no, sadly, we're not. See, that's in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all, he says. And then he goes in verse 10, says, as it is written. And then he writes the verses that you mentioned and the verses that follow. Actually, not just verses 10 through 12, but verses 10 through 18. He's quoting multiple verses from Psalms, different Psalms, and from Isaiah. And they're all talking about how bad people are. And the part you talked about, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They've all become altogether unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And that, those are the verses you mentioned, but he goes on, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, etc., etc. And after he quotes all these verses, he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, meaning to the Jews. So he says these passages from what Paul's calling the law are written to Jews, to the people who are under the law, not to the Gentiles. And what he's saying is all of these unflattering descriptions of sinful people are in fact talking about Jewish people, not all Jewish people. He's not condemning all Jews. He's just saying that David, when he wrote these things, was not writing about Gentiles. He was writing about the Jews who were unfaithful, the Jews who were wicked. And what he's saying is, listen, those guys were circumcised just like you guys are. And yet they were bad people, just like Gentiles are. So what do you do about that? You can't You can't think that being Jewish in itself makes you better than Gentiles, since even your scriptures declare how wicked many Jewish people are. Now, I will say this, that in Psalm 14, which is the psalm that he's quoting there in verses 10 through 12, it begins by saying, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Okay, so he's talking about atheists who say there's no God, and they're foolish. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. And then he goes on, and he talks about in verse 3, they've all turned aside. They've altogether become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. And so he's talking about these people that have turned from God. And then he says this in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people like as they eat bread? For they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Now notice he's just said there's no good people at all. There's not one who does good. No one seeks God. And then he says, but God is with those who are righteous. God's with the generation of the righteous. Okay, so how's that work? Well, how it works is that poetry uses figures of speech. And one thing poetry uses a lot is hyperbole. So when he said there's no one doing good, no one seeks God, that's not literally true. David himself was a seeker of God. And he says that God is with the generation of the righteous. So there were some who were exceptions to this rule. He's basically saying, you know, people have gone bad. They seem to have all gone bad, except, and they eat up my people like bread, which is obviously a hyperbole also, because he's not really talking about real cannibals. So, he's using poetic language, and Paul quotes it not to say we need to take this literally, more literally than David meant it. What he's saying is we can see that David indicted many of his own generation as being extremely wicked, and they were Jewish. And the point he's making in Romans 3 is, therefore, being Jewish by itself does not make you better than being a Gentile, as you think it does. Just having the law doesn't make you better than people who don't have the law, because people who have the law can very much disobey the law and become very wicked themselves. So that's what Paul's saying there in Romans chapters 2 and 3. Okay, let's talk to Michael from the Bay Area. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. That'd be San Francisco.
Thank you. Two quick questions. Can you define the difference between a Christian mystic and a Christian evangelical? And whether you've heard the debate between the Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin, and Roy Masters.
Okay, just a minute. Your phone kind of cut out a little bit when you're telling me the two things we're talking about. Evangelical is one, and what's the other one? What was the other
Christian
category?
Mystic.
Christian mystics.
Christian mystics.
Okay, and you're talking about people like Roy Masters and versus.
Well, the debate he had with Walter Martin, Bible Answer Man.
Oh, Walter Martin. Okay. Okay. Yeah, I have not heard that debate.
So
an evangelical can certainly be a Christian mystic. If we take the word mystic to mean somebody who knows God internally, and that's what I think in the realm of in the context of Christian mysticism, it usually refers to somebody who places an emphasis on inward knowledge of God and not just theological knowledge. Now, evangelicals can be mystics in that sense. One of my favorite writers, A.W. Tozer, was an evangelical pastor, and he regarded himself to be a Christian mystic, though all his theology was the same as any evangelicals. Now, Roy Masters is a little different than most evangelicals, and it's been a long time since I read much about him, but he doesn't really hold to entirely to an evangelical theology. So the differences between him and evangelicals would be probably more theological, and it wouldn't have to do with him being a mystic, because a person might be an Eastern mystic, you know, like a Hindu mystic or a Buddhist mystic, or they might be a Christian mystic, or I suppose a Jewish mystic. I mean, one who is, you know, if you're a Christian mystic, it just means that you are placing an emphasis on the internal revelation of God in your heart and in your spirit, which is, I'm not sure that that's the real emphasis of the New Testament, but it certainly is not absent from the New Testament. I don't think there's anything conflicting. Now, there would be a conflict between Walter Martin's theology and Roy Masters' theology, and I guess that would come out in that debate if you've seen it. I haven't seen it. But there'd be a
it's
few
a radio
things,
debate.
There'd be a few things.
And they seem like it seems to be a conflict or whatever, where one is focused more on the word, and one is more focused more on the inward knowledge.
Yeah, well, that's kind of the two poles. Yeah, I mean, I would say that all religious people probably are somewhere on a continuum, and at the far right, we might say, would be someone who's all about his theology and nothing else. At the far left, you'd have someone who's all about the inward revelation of God and His Spirit, and doesn't care much about the other. Obviously, true Christianity is going to be somewhere in between. There's going to be some concern for theology, to be sure. And there's also going to be concern for inward knowledge of God. It may be that Walter Martin is at one end of the continuum and Roy Masters at the other. I don't know. But it's not really like there's just those two things and you're either one or the other. Certainly the truth lies somewhere in between. Hey, I need to take a break here. We've got another half hour coming, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so stay with us.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up here where we're taking your calls. We're live, and you can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or call in to disagree with the host. Feel free to do that if you want to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. By the way, we have a couple of lines open right now, so it's a very opportune time for you to call. 844-484-5737. And again, I'm speaking in Oregon this weekend, and tonight we have a Zoom meeting. If you're interested in any of those things, you can join us on the Zoom meeting, certainly from anywhere in the world. And if you're in Oregon, or will be, you can join us in live. But you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see how to log in to our Zoom meeting tonight and where I'll be speaking through the weekend, beginning tomorrow. Also, I will say this, in October, I'm coming to Texas to speak, and we have a number of places I'm speaking in the Houston area, I think, and we have one place in Dallas. Now, I'm going to drive between those two, and if I'm going to drive to Dallas for just one thing, well, that's okay, I'll do that. But if you are in Dallas area and want to set up a gathering, get in touch with us by email, and we can probably work that out. So we would be glad to set up something more in Dallas than what we have there so far. Okay, let's go to talk to Kevin from Burbank, California. Next, Kevin, welcome.
I appreciate your time, brother. You're going to be speaking on dispensationalism tonight, so I kind of want to focus in on that and eschatology. When John Nelson Darby brought up his dispensational thought, prior to that, Christians believed that Jesus was going to return in about 1830 or 1840 based on Revelation 12, correct?
Well, some did. The Millerites did, and the Seventh-day Adventists did. Yeah, they did believe that Jesus was coming back in, like, I think 1844 or something like that. I wouldn't say all Christians did, but it was fairly common before dispensationalism became more popular for Christians to take what's called the historicist view of Daniel and Revelation. Now, the historicist view is that the book of Revelation, as you read through it, you're reading through church history. So You know, the beginning of Revelation begins to be fulfilled in John's own day, and the end of it is at the end of the world. And as you go through the book of Revelation, you're essentially going through the whole 2,000 years of church history, event by event. And Daniel, they take that way too. And one thing about the historicist view, and I feel like this is totally unjustified, they believed that they should take what they call a day for a year interpretation of things. That is, when the Bible talks about 1,260 days, which would be literally 3.5 years, they think 260 days should be taken as 1,260 years. And, you know, wherever there's days in Revelation and in Daniel, they would take a day to being a year. Now, this is entirely arbitrary. There's nothing in the passages that make that suggestion at all. But because they did take that view, they saw the rise of the papacy in around 600 AD or so, they consider that to be the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, or the beast, in Revelation 13 is said to go on for 1,260 days. And so they said that's 1,260 years. So they began to calculate from what they considered to be the rise of the papacy to what would be the end of the world. And they ended up in the mid-1800s. Now, most Christians did not speculate about the actual date, but many of them did take this historicist view. And it was based on that view that the Millerites believed that Jesus was going to come at a particular date in the 1840s, and the Seventh-day Adventists followed them too. But yeah, it wasn't universally held that Jesus was going to come back in that year, but it was one of the views that was, you know, calculated from the way they were looking at Revelation and Daniel.
So it looks like the same thing is happening now as we transition beyond dispensational beliefs. It seems to me that 2 Peter 3:12 says that we can hasten the coming of the Lord. In other words, as the church matures, that will bring the Lord. That's what's going to bring the Lord back faster. In terms of dispensationalism, they believe that Israel becoming a nation was significant, and that generation, the time frame, can either be 40 years or it can actually be 70 to 80 years, and that's based on Psalm 90:10.
About 70, three score years and 10 years.
Right.
Yeah, well, dispensationalists often do say things like that. I mean, there was a time when dispensationalists all seemed to be saying that a generation is 40 years. And they believed that in Matthew chapter 24, that Jesus, when he said this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, that he was alluding to the generation that would see Israel in the last days become a nation. Now, Israel, of course, was destroyed as a nation in AD 70 and did not exist as a nation until 1948, when the United Nations, you know, gave them the right to start a new nation in their name there in Palestine. And so that was May 14th, 1948. Now, dispensationalists sometimes think that's the last generation then, when Jesus said this generation that sees this will not pass. Now, he didn't say this generation that sees this. That's what they throw that in. Jesus simply said this generation will not pass before these things come true. And I take this generation to mean his own generation, that the things he was describing were not the end of the world, but something that would be fulfilled in his own generation, which was, of course, what happened in AD 70. So it did happen in his generation. But the dispensationalist tried to say, well, no, he's talking about some other generation, not this generation, but that generation somewhere off in the future. And because they take that, many of them thought in 1948, when Israel became a nation, that this meant that in 1988 or thereabouts, Jesus would come back. Now, when he didn't come back, some of them began to change their tune. And they'd say, well, the generation might be 70 years. I think Hal Lindsey, who originally said it was 40 years, began to say it could be maybe 100 years. In other words, set the end of it out far enough that I'll be dead before I can be embarrassed by being wrong again. Hal Lindsey, actually, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth back in the 70s, said that the rapture had to happen pretty much in 1981, because he said a generation's 40 years from the founding of Israel in 48 is 1988. The rapture has to come 7 years before that. So we got to be seeing the rapture in 1981. That's what he said. Well, he doesn't say that anymore, of course, since 1981 came and went without the rapture. In fact, so did the year 2001 and 2021. And who knows how many more years will go by without it coming. But in any case, you know, he's extended it out. And some do that just so they don't get embarrassed again. So, yeah, I mean, there's people who do some pretty irresponsible things, I think, in their biblical teaching. But it does get get people excited. Yeah, God bless you. It gets people excited about the end times when people do that. And that's probably why they teach it. I mean, obviously they teach it because they think it's true, but they don't have a good biblical reason for thinking it's true. I mean, certainly there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that 40 years from 1948, the end would come. Because first of all, what happened in 1948 was never predicted in the Bible. And when Jesus said, this generation will not pass, there's no reason in the world they would have thought that he was talking about a generation other than his own. As a matter of fact, in the book of Matthew, I think there's five times that Jesus says this generation. And he's always talking about his own generation. So why would he change it up there? Anyway, so, you know, there's, again, I used to teach those things myself back when I was young. I don't teach those things anymore because there's obviously more responsible ways to exegete the scriptures than that. Let's see here. Kevin from Southgate, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I just wanted to thank you and Andrew Farley for being such an inspiration as, you know, theologians. First of all, I want to make a comment and then a few short questions. The guy who called about Jesus saying, why callest thou me good? I believe that's because he was going to the cross. And I also wanted to ask you why so many people believe that the New Testament started in the book of Matthew, which are law books, and your comments on that, and then about the Oracle of Delphi. I know it's a lot, but I'll listen.
Well, you better stay on the line because I'm going to forget some of those things probably. Okay, so... why do some people think the New Testament starts in Matthew? Well, because the Old Testament writings ended with Malachi, and that was 400 years before Christ. And there were no other inspired writings for 400 years, and then came Jesus. Now, Matthew was not the first book of the New Testament to be written, but it was it's the first one in the arrangement as we have them. The books in the New Testament are not arranged in their chronological order in which they were written. But, in fact, almost certainly Galatians, I believe, was the first book written, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians would be 2nd. The book of Mark may be pretty early, too. Most people don't believe that Matthew is the first book written. But when you say, why do people think that Matthew begins the New Testament? Well, it begins the collection of writings. That is to say, not that it was written first, but in the arrangement of the books of the New Testament, it heads up the arrangement. Now, when you said that that's a book of law and therefore not of the New Testament, you probably are referring to the fact that Jesus didn't really institute the New Testament until the end of his life, and that's at the end of Matthew, when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," and that's true. But Matthew and Mark and Luke and John do, in fact, of course, record that. So again, the New Testament is recorded in those books. As far as the Oracle of Delphi, the Oracle of Delphi was in ancient Rome just a sage, a woman, actually, as I recall, who people consulted a lot and thought saw her as a prophetess. As a pagan belief. I mean, the Bible doesn't give her any credence any more than it gives Muhammad or any other a false teacher a credence. But, in the time of the New Testament times, the Oracle of Delphi was viewed as very authoritative among the pagans. But I don't have much to say about her. I mean, I don't know what her theological orientation was or whatever. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Dawson from Dallas, Texas. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I was just wondering, what are your thoughts on baby modeling? I have a family member who's about to put their 10-month-old daughter into baby modeling, and I just think of the verse in 1 Timothy 5:8 where it talks about a man providing for his family. So I just wondered what your opinion was on that, and if it is wrong, is it worth bringing to their attention that it's wrong?
All right. So it sounds like your objection would be different than mine, perhaps. I think your objection sounds like you're saying the husband should be supporting the family, so the baby's not supposed to support the family. Is that what you're saying?
I guess partially. I think just the baby modeling itself to be wrong, but that's not really the focus of it, but I guess that's part of it, yeah.
Yeah, I'm not sure it's good to get your babies into modeling. Of course, a baby who models, it doesn't mean they're going to model when they get older, too. In fact, a baby might be cute enough to be a great model, and when they get older, they would have no chance in the modeling world. I don't think it's wrong to be a model necessarily, but of course, when people get into that modeling world, it's kind of like getting into the acting profession and some other things where there's a lot of temptations, a lot of body image, self-consciousness, and things like that I don't think those are real conducive to spiritual, personal nurture. But on the other hand, there's lots of things in our society that people do that can interfere with your spiritual growth. I don't know that having babies model is a bad thing. It depends on what's going on. Are the parents trying to get the baby into showbiz, get the baby into a modeling career? I think there are higher aspirations, more spiritual ones that one could hold out for their children, but I don't know of anything sinful about it. As far as whether the family uses the baby's modeling to supplement the family income, now you said something like the father's supposed to support. That's true, he is. If this father is in fact not supporting his family, he's just saying, "I'll just stay home and let the baby support us with modeling." Well, then I wouldn't think that was a very ideal situation at all. I think the father should be supporting the family. If other members of the family are capable of, by various means, bringing in income and supplementing what the father can make, I don't see that as sinful. Like sometimes a wife will get a job too, or sometimes really poor families have all their teenagers go out and work and they help support the family too. But yeah, baby modeling, I think, is probably a very new kind of option, more or less. I don't have any inflexible things to say about the subject. If my babies had had a chance to model and bring a little more money in our family, I probably would have considered it. But I would be concerned to remove them from modeling before they got to an age where they would think they should just, transition into, child modeling or teen modeling or adult modeling. Not because I think those things are bad, but just I had other, priorities I wanted my children to be raised seeking rather than having, pictures taken of them and so forth. And I'm a little tongue-tied here because I don't want people to feel like I'm saying it's wrong to do it. It's not what I would have chosen for my children to go in a career. But on the other hand, I believe where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. If the parents are seeking to follow the will of God in their life and they feel like having their baby do some modeling because they have an opportunity for that, that in itself I don't see as anything I would find objectionable. Though they're in their situation, perhaps if the father's refusing to work and therefore the baby has to support the family, I would find that objectionable. So it would depend. It would depend on the circumstances. Let's talk to Sean from Surrey, British Columbia. Sean, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Well, it's my honor to thank you in person for how much you've helped me, and on behalf of everybody that won't pick up the phone and call, on behalf of them, thank you as well. Keep up the good work. Now, as far as my question is concerned, you know better than me that there's lots of places in the Bible that speak of the name, and so, you know, the name and of Jesus, and if his proper name, to my understanding, is Yeshua, why don't we use that? And the other one is, and you can tell me if I'm wrong, my understanding is in the 1611 King James that Jesus was originally spelt with an I. If you could just expand on those two things, please.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if the original King James spelled his name Jesus with an I at the beginning. They might have, because that's the Greek form of the name. In the New Testament, his name is Jesus, and it begins with an I, or an iota, iota in the Greek. So, I mean, it may be that some very early English translations that I've never seen may have transliterated the name so that they spelled it with an I at the beginning. That's possible. The Greek language doesn't have a J sound in it, whereas English does. And a lot of the names in the Bible, which in both Hebrew and Greek, begin with a consonant, I, sometimes, especially the Hebrew, there's no Y sound, there's no J sound there. You know, the anglicized version of their names are started with a J instead of an I. I don't know how that works. I don't know how, you know, the anglicizing of languages causes that to happen. But your question is whether that's okay, right? I mean, or whether that's a bad thing.
Well, I'm just thinking if it's more accurate, because if his given name was Yeshua, then why wouldn't we just continue using that name?
Well, he lived in a Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking land where all the people that he knew, including himself, had names that were Hebrew names, because that's the land he lived in. When the disciples wrote the Gospels about Jesus, and they were writing in Greek to Gentiles, they used the Greek form of his name, which was Jesus. And Jesus is simply a transliteration of Yeshua, because the Hebrew has a lot of SH sounds, but Greek doesn't have any SH sounds. The closest they have in Greek is the S. Yeshua would be changed to Yeshua, or Jesus, they end with the S. I don't know why they do that. I mean, I don't know enough about how the language is developed. But I do know this, that you know, the name John in Spanish is Juan, okay? Now, if my name was John and I went to live in a Spanish-speaking country and they called me Juan, I would not find that offensive. I think, well, that actually is my name. That's the Spanish form of my name, you know?
But we're not talking about a name. We're talking about the name,
We're talking about the name of the man Jesus, okay? And men are given names just like he was. He was given a name by his parents, just like all of us were given names by our parents. His parents named him. Well, the angel told them what to name him, but they still gave him the name formally. And so, you know, my parents gave me my name. But if I went to another country where they had a different form for my same name, that'd be okay with me. For example, in Greek, well, I mean, in English, my name is Stephen, but in Greek, it'd be Stephanos. So if I was in Greece and people called me Stephanos, I would not think they were calling me a different name than my own name. They're just calling me my name in their language.
Yeah, there just seems to be so much emphasis on the name itself, right? The name of Jesus and in my name.
Yes.
And you can do
there's,
things and all that.
Yeah, there's a lot of emphasis on the name of Jesus, but there's no emphasis on how it's pronounced. The name of Jesus has to do with who his identity. The name of God has to do with his identity. A person's name in the Bible is talking about who they are, not how you speak their moniker, not how you pronounce the word that they're called by. That's not what name is concerned with in the Bible. A man's name is his reputation. It's his character. It's his identity. And you know, if we call Jesus Jesus or Jesus, or frankly, if we call him Lamb of God, or if we call him Son of God, or if we call him any other names, we're still talking about the same guy. We're still talking about the same Jesus. And so the real question is not how are we pronouncing or vocalizing the words by which we address him or speak about him. Where the question is he the right person? Are we talking about the same person here? When Paul said, I'm concerned that if someone preached another Jesus to you, you might bear with it. He's not concerned about someone who pronounces Jesus differently. He's talking about people who are talking about somebody else other than the real Jesus. So, the Bible never places any emphasis on how anyone's name is pronounced. In the Bible, the word name is much more broad in its significance than just the moniker that people address them by. It has to do with their whole person, their whole character, their whole who they are. And so when the Bible says we whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, or we trust in his name or whatever, it means we're trusting in him. We're not trusting in a pronunciation of a word. We're trusting in a person who is described in that word. So, I will say this. If the apostles thought it was pretty important to pronounce Jesus' name the way that his mother and brothers and friends in town in Nazareth pronounced it, then they certainly violated that, because when they wrote the New Testament, they didn't use the word Yeshua when they addressed him. When they spoke of him, they always used the Greek form, Jesus, which is not the same as Yeshua. I mean, it's the same name, but it's not the same pronunciation. So it's very clear the apostles would not share in the concern about whether his name is being pronounced in its Hebrew form or not, because they departed from it whenever they spoke to someone who wasn't a Hebrew-speaking person. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Pardon?
Do you know how it's addressed in the Dead Sea Scrolls? I don't. I just wonder if you do.
In the Dead Sea Scrolls, he's not in there. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls don't contain any New Testament books. They don't talk about Jesus. The Dead Sea Scrolls are simply the Old Testament in Hebrew. Yeah.
Okay. Well, as always, you came through, and thank you very much for what you do. And God bless you.
Okay, Sean. God bless you. Thank you for joining us today. Bye now. Okay, we don't have very much time, and I don't want to disrespect a caller, but Chris from Kentucky, if you can use a minute, I can give you a minute or so. Is that going to be enough?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead quickly.
Okay, and the ministry that I do a lot of times, divorce comes up frequently, and they ask a lot about divorce and remarriage. So I was just wondering if maybe you could elaborate on that and how I can help people.
Yes, I can't say much about it in the 30 seconds or so we have, but I can tell you this. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles. Now, these are articles that I wrote that were published originally in magazines, and now they're at our website. If you go to the topical articles, you'll find one called Divorce and Remarriage, and I go into great depth into what the scriptures teach on that. So instead of trying to give you a 10-second or 30-second summary, which is frankly impossible, let me direct you there. Go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical articles, and then find the one on divorce and remarriage. It'll be easy to find, and that's the best I can do today for you, I'm afraid. I wish I could do more. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1790. Is that right? 1790? 1730, excuse me. I got something else wrong. 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to thenarrowpath.com. Thanks. I should know it by now.